Before I actually read, I'm going to give you a brief introduction of where we are, because we're looking at the last chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 49. So you can get your hand or get your finger in that page if you can. And I'll just give you a bit of a recap of where we are in Genesis. So this morning, we're looking at chapter 49 and 50, which brings the well-known story of Jacob and his 12 sons to a conclusion. It's a story that started way back in chapter 37. And I was going to read all 13 chapters to you, but I thought you wouldn't appreciate that. So I'm just going to give you a very quick overview. So it's all about a man called Jacob. His four wives, his 12 sons, and his daughter. Need I say more? It was chaos. It was a dysfunctional family. It was unruly. It was worse than an episode of EastEnders. And unfortunately, Jacob had made the bad mistake of choosing a favourite son, who we know as Joseph, and he marked him out, gave him a fancy coat, and as a result, his 11 brothers were filled with jealousy, which turned to hatred and anger and murderous intentions. And so they planned to kill Joseph, their brother. But God, in his providence, as we just read, had other plans, and instead Joseph was sold into slavery, and he found himself in Egypt as a household servant, where he was accused of crimes he didn't commit, and he wound up in Pharaoh's prison for 2 years, until one day, while he's in prison, his whole life was turned upside down. At the start of that day, he was a prisoner of Pharaoh, and by the end of the day, he was Pharaoh's prime minister, without even applying for the job. And in God's amazing providence, he had brought about every single event, every twist and turn in Joseph's life for that very purpose, to make him the prime minister of Egypt. Because just in a few short years, there would be a devastated famine that would endanger God's people. And so God put Joseph there as prime minister to store up stacks of food and rescue God's people, and ultimately to preserve the line that would eventually lead to Christ. And guess who would need to come to buy some food? Well, yes, Joseph's 11 brothers would have to make the journey from Canaan to Egypt, and they would fall at Joseph's feet, not realizing who he was, asking for food. But Joseph knew who they were, he recognized them, and eventually he revealed himself, and in floods of tears and forgiveness and reconciliation, those brothers were at one again. And what those brothers had meant for evil, God had meant for good. And eventually the whole family, they moved from Canaan into Egypt, where they stayed and their generations stayed for the next 400 years. And Jacob was also reunited with Joseph and able to die contented. And that's where we find Jacob at the start of our passage in Egypt, away from Canaan, away from the promised land, away from home, lying on his deathbed, surrounded by his 12 sons. Let's pray. Father, please help us to be in awe of you this morning. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to grow in our trust and grow in our confidence of your promises. Amen. Right, let's read. So 49 verse 29 to the end of Genesis. So this is Jacob speaking. Then he commanded them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought, with the field from Ephron, the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now here are three totally different films, but all with the same theme. Saving Private Ryan, Frozen, and The Martian. Now each one involves a mission to rescue someone and get them home. There's a drumbeat running through the stories. Get them home, and you sit there watching, willing them to get back home. We all love a story with this drumbeat, don't we? We see filmmakers using it all the time, but why? Well, it's because it's our story too. It resonates in every human soul, and it all started in the book of Genesis. Since the day that Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, that drum started beating. God has been on a mission to rescue his wayward people and get them back home to him. And to do that, he has used and is using every event in world history and your personal history to get you home. And what God starts, he always finishes, and what he promises, he always does. And this is the message and drumbeat of our passage today. God will get his people home, just as he promised. When I first read this passage, I thought, great, chapter 50, verse 20, lots of people know it. You meant it for evil, Joseph says to his brothers, but God meant it for good. It's a key verse throughout the story, speaking of God's wonderful providence and control. But then I read the passage, and you may have seen it too. All I could see were words linked to death and burials and funerals. In fact, it starts with Jacob's death, it ends with Joseph's death, and in the middle is Jacob's funeral. The word bury is mentioned 13 times. And so at first glance, I was thinking, well, this isn't the happy, any dream will do ending I was expecting. But as I dug deeper, I started to see hope and promise and expectation. And through everything was that continuing drumbeat, God will get his people home. And Moses, who wrote Genesis, has structured this section to make it clear for us. Let me explain. So the passage has two bookends. At the start, Jacob gives instructions for burial in the promised land. At the end, Joseph gives his instructions for burial in the promised land. And in the next step in, we see two appeals. We see one by Joseph to Pharaoh and one by the brothers to Joseph. And then right smack bang in the middle is Jacob's funeral procession up out of Egypt, back home to Canaan for burial. I've got three headings. The first is this: Jacob's funeral gives us hope. Verses 1 to 14. Jacob's funeral gives us hope. Now, I was reading the other day about a funeral in which a dead man had requested that some of his ashes be fired out of a cannon at the ceremony, and then some more put up in some fireworks at the same time. It's a bit of a strange request. But Jacob's request was much more simple, but it was hugely significant. In verses 29 to 32, Jacob tells and commands his sons to bury him with his dad Isaac and his granddad Abraham in a cave in the land of Canaan where they were from. You might have noticed Moses repeats the details of that cave and the Hittites and the Machpelah three times to make the point. But what? Why? Why is this important? Well, years before, God had promised Jacob's granddad Abraham how he would build a nation from his descendants. But God also gave him another promise that the descendants would have and be given a land of their own, a home of their own. And that land of promise was Canaan. But at the time the promise was made to Abraham, there was another nation living there. And so Abraham bought a field there in which there was this cave. And that cave was used by Abraham and then his son Isaac as a burial place, because they knew that one day Canaan would belong to God's people. It would become their home. It's like he bought the field and the cave as a guarantee. He knew Canaan would be theirs, but it wouldn't be for a long time till after they were dead. So Abraham was staking his claim. And Jacob, for all his many faults, also trusted that promise. And he wanted to continue in showing the covenant faithfulness of God to his people, but also being buried there. That's why he makes this deathbed request: take me home. But Jacob's also doing something else as well. He's teaching his sons. He's giving them a final theology lesson. He's using his parting words to point his boys not just to his promise-keeping God, but to their promise-keeping God. In effect, this is what Jacob says to his sons: boys, this is not my home, and neither is it yours. You can hear the drumbeat in his words: God will get them home. Despite Jacob having lived for 17 years in the best part of Egypt with everything he could have wished for, he hadn't got so comfortable that he'd forgotten where his true home was. And that's a great lesson for us. And then we're finally told in verse 33, Jacob breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. Now, since chapter 37, the story seems to have revolved a lot around Joseph. But when we arrive at Joseph's death, there's no recap of all the wonderful things that Joseph did. And his actual death is only really covered in one verse right at the very end. It's Jacob who's clearly in focus here, the dominant character. He did nothing directly good for Egypt, and yet it's his funeral that Moses details. It's him who, in verse 3, we're told the Egyptians grieved for only 2 days less than a pharaoh. Joseph was a tool used by God to save Jacob and his sons, because from them would come the 12 tribes of Israel, and from Judah's tribe would come the Lord Jesus. And Jacob also serves here as a picture of God keeping his promise to get the nation of Israel home 400 years later. And that was Jacob's covenant name, wasn't it? Israel. And so with that, we move to verses 4 to 14, the centre of the passage, and it tees up the book of Exodus, which no doubt was Moses' intention. And in this section, Moses uses words and expressions that would be repeated over and over again in the book of Exodus. God and Moses want us to see that God used Jacob as a picture of what will happen on a far larger scale to the nation of Israel during Exodus. And so the drumbeat continues. But after the funeral, we're told that Joseph and his brothers return to Egypt. It's not their time to get back home just yet. And in verse 15, it suddenly dawns on them, now Dad is out of the way, perhaps Joseph is going to take his revenge on them. And so they appeal again for forgiveness because they haven't understood the big picture. And so by God's grace, Joseph, in incredible words of kindness, tells them how God had meant their own evil towards him for their own good. What an incredible thing for Joseph to say. Only someone who knows God's undeserved kindness can say that to someone who has acted so wickedly towards them. And how much more can we know and now forgive, knowing the truth of Calvary? And for what purpose did God in turn intend their evil? Their conspiring to murder, their kidnapping of their brother and selling him into slavery, their greed, their jealousy, their hatred, their lies. What purpose did God intend? Well, look at the end of verse 20. God meant their evil to bring it about that many should be kept alive. Jacob and his sons were saved because of what God had meant to do with their evil. And many other nations were saved too, even the Egyptians and surrounding nations. It's an amazing, wonderful end to the story. The 11 brothers are now owning their sin. They've been transformed by God's gracious discipline, and they are now reunited with Joseph. Their lives, as a result of their sin, had been messy and hard, ravaged by sin and guilt. But that wasn't a failure of God's plan. It was God's plan. God was working to complete in them what he'd begun, transforming them and teaching them on their way home to him. And it's a great lesson for all of us. There is no amount of mess or pain in our past that God has not meant for our good. Even if we can't yet see it or understand it, we may have caused great pain and hurt to others along the way, or been on the receiving end. Sin always has consequences. But look at these 12 men and what God intended. Don't think for one second you are beyond God's help, that this message can't apply to you because your mess is too big. If your sin, which can obviously never be justified, or a painful experience has led you to Christ and to be listening this morning, then believe me, God has meant it all for your good. And take careful note of the word meant in verse 20. God meant their evil for good. He didn't just use it. He didn't just turn it for good or use it for good as if he was caught on the back foot by their wickedness, having to respond to quickly clear up people's mess. No, Moses is careful to write meant twice. God planned it. He intended it. He was governing it for good. Yes, they were responsible. Yes, there were consequences, but God meant it for good. If we were in control of life's keyboard, we probably wouldn't have chosen the many paths that we've been down. But God's grace isn't always pleasant. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, but it is always good, and it is always transforming, and we can always trust he's doing it to keep us on the narrow path to get home. He has used every event to lead us to the cross of Christ where we were rescued. And then he uses every event afterwards to transform us and get us home to heaven, just as he promised. Romans 8, 28 to 30 says it perfectly. Hopefully these are familiar verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's every single event in our lives, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he transforms us in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That is, rescued and made right with God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is, made new. And where does glorifying happen? Ultimately, it happens in heaven. This is his promise to us. Here's our second heading. Joseph's bones give us hope. Joseph's bones give us hope. Verses 22 to 26. People increasingly enjoy tracing their family history. But can you imagine in 400 years' time, one of your descendants knowing who you were without even trying to research you? Well, Moses was writing this final passage of Genesis 400 years after Joseph had died. And not only did he know exactly who Joseph was, he also must have known where he was buried and what his instructions for burial were. Now, I find it hard enough to get four children out of the house and remember everything we need. And so I can hardly imagine what it was like for Moses to organize a million people to get out of Egypt and at the same time to remember to organize for a little box containing the bones of a 400-year-old dead man to get picked up on the way out. I'm pretty sure he would not have made the list of my essentials. But I bet it was one of Moses' top priorities. Why? Because that box contained hope and promise. Joseph's bones had been shouting for 400 years, God's going to get us home. All Joseph's bones were waiting for was for God to visit Egypt. Let's look again at verses 24 and 26 of chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, interestingly, Joseph doesn't instruct his brothers to carry him up to Canaan immediately after his death, like his dad Jacob had. Instead, he tells them twice that God will visit Egypt, and then they will bring him up out of the land, including his bones, and take them home to the promised land. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in the New Testament about this in chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What amazing faith Joseph had in the promise of God to get him and his people home. What a symbol his box of bones must have been for Moses and the Israelites 400 years later. As they wandered through that desert for 40 years, they would have seen that box. It was a symbol of God's promise to get them home no matter what. We know that God did surely visit Egypt, and God did get Joseph's bones home to the promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised he would, and he always keeps his promise. Jacob and Joseph's faith in God's promise to get them home should give us huge confidence as we await the true fulfillment of that very same promise. Which brings us to our last heading, God will get us home. I don't know about you, but there have been a number of times in my life when I've been somewhere feeling alone and anxious and out of my depth. It's quite often when I'm at the park on my own with the four children. But seriously, there have been times, especially when younger, when all I wanted was to be home. And once there, I felt safe and secure. Now, not everyone may have experienced that. But when God finally gathers you to your people, the joy of being home with him will be unmatched by anything known in this life. And Jacob knows that truth firsthand now. When he was on his deathbed, he told his sons in verse 29 of chapter 49, I am to be gathered to my people. And then in verse 33, after he dies, Moses writes, Jacob, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. See, as much as Jacob knew God would bring his people to Canaan one day, he also knew that Canaan would not be their true home or their forever home, because it's in his death that he would be gathered to his people. It's in his death that he would be gathered to his people. He knew there was life after death, that Canaan was not his true home. And our Lord Jesus, he says that whoever believes in him, even though he dies, yet he will live. That's the new home. And the writer says to the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews confirms this was on Jacob's mind, again in chapter 11, as he lists the heroes of the faith. These men, these women, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The land of Canaan was just a shadow of the true promised land that we are all waiting for, and Jacob knew it. So we don't need to worry about flying out to Israel to be buried when we die. It isn't the promised land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were truly looking for. The Apostle John, in the last book of the Bible, he had a glimpse of our true home. In Revelation 21, verse 1, he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." A renewed earth will finally become our forever home. And Jesus is preparing a place for us. One day the mission of God to get us home and the drumbeat of that mission will stop. The greatest exodus in all history will be witnessed. All the big and little events of life that God meant for our good to keep us on the narrow path will have succeeded. And then our ears or our bones will hear the words that all our hearts are longing to hear from God's very own mouth. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The former things have passed away." The story of Jacob and Joseph and their trust in the promises of God to get his people home should massively boost our confidence in us getting home too. We can rest assured that all we face right now is meant for our good, to keep us heading home. And for us, living this side of the cross, we can have even greater confidence and assurance than Jacob and Joseph, because we hear the same drumbeat, not just in Genesis, but in Exodus, and all through the Old Testament, and through the New Testament, and the drumbeats on every page of the Bible: God will get his people home. Some years ago, you might remember a story of some miners who were trapped underground in Chile. Now, when the first miner was pulled out and rescued, it must have given the rest huge confidence. Those who were still trapped must have had huge confidence that they too would get out. Well, we have Jesus as our example, the first one ever pulled out from death and now home with his Father, and we will follow him too. And so the question, how then do we get home? How can we have this confidence? Well, right back at the beginning of the story of Jacob, back in chapter 37, verse 2, we read these words, "These are the generations of Jacob." And then comes the entire story of Jacob and his 12 sons. Well, that phrase, "these are the generations of," was used at key points in Genesis. But after Jacob, it wasn't used again in the rest of the Old Testament. But then came the New Testament. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." If it had been written in Hebrew, "These are the generations of Jesus Christ." And then came the birth and the story of Jesus, the one who came into the world to rescue sinners, sinners like Joseph's brothers, sinners like you and sinners like me. He would be the one who would lead the greatest exodus ever imagined. He left his home in heaven to die on a cross, punished for our unbelief, our lies, our stealing, our self-righteousness, our pride, so he could get us sinners home. He became an alien and a stranger to his own Father so that we could be welcomed home one day as children. He walked the narrow path of obedience to ensure that our sinful, often messy, often painful roads lead back home. He was the one that wicked men meant evil to by murdering him on a cross, but God meant that same evil act for good. And all our sins were covered by his blood, and the road home for us was opened. And so now, unlike Joseph's brothers, who stood before Joseph in fear of punishment for their evil, we can one day stand in front of Jesus, assured of his forgiveness, confident of his welcome. Perhaps you've never sought forgiveness from Jesus before. Well, it was your sin, and it was my sin that nailed him to a cross. And now you owe him a debt you cannot repay. But guess what? His death has cancelled your debt. In exchange for your sin, he has given you his perfect righteousness. And he promises that he will get you home. And he will never hold anything against you. You were once an enemy, but now we're brothers or sisters. Do not hope in yourself to get you to heaven, for that is hopeless. Put your confidence in him. It is the best news you will ever hear. And so anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins in this life will be home with him in the next. The disappointments of this life can't stop you. The betrayal of family or friends can't stop you. Broken relationships can't stop you. Your past, your present, your future. Sin can't stop you. Famine or persecution or sword can't stop you. The devil and all his angels can't stop you. Depression and feeling God doesn't love you can't stop you. Cancer or COVID or dementia can't stop you. Not even all the armies of all the world can stop God from getting his people home. Genesis starts with Adam at home, living in the presence of God. And it ends with Joseph away from home in Egypt, dead in a box. But he's confidently waiting for God to keep his promise. Only our God can mean for tragedy and hardship to transform us and keep us on the narrow path. Only our God can bring hope from funerals and bones and coffins. Only our God can rescue rebel sinners and get them home. Let's pray. Father, please, would you give us confidence and assurance that because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, you will keep your promise to get us home to you. Amen.